All right, let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you on this, the first of the Sabbaths. We praise you for the day of rest and to be able to focus ourselves not on the things of this world and the things that occupy us all week long, but Lord God, to just be able to rest on the first of the Sabbaths now and to praise you, Lord Jesus, for your resurrection and your defeat of sin and death and hell. Thank you that you have the keys of hell and death. You have the authority, and you have given us the authority to have life, and that life more abundantly. Oh God, let us be so appreciative of what you've done for us, removing us from the threat of eternal damnation in a living hell forever and ever, having to pay for our sins ourselves. But instead, you, Lord Jesus, took all of our guilt, all of our stain, all of our sins, past, present, and future, and you carried it away on the cross, satisfying the Father's righteous requirements and justifying us and declaring us righteous. Oh God, what can we say but take our lives, take our bodies, take our spirits, oh God, they belong to you. We realize we have been bought with a price. Thank you, Lord. Now thank you for your word today. Thank you to be able to open this up and get your mind on the things that we need to set our hearts and minds on, Lord. And as we continue to finish up now, Lord, in Zephaniah and move now into the last chapter, we just ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would rise up as our teacher within each one of us. How dependent we are upon the Holy Spirit, and what an incredible thing it is to know that we have Him inside of us, representing Christ, representing the Father, living inside of us as believers. May there be, Lord, such a difference, such a transformation because of the Holy Spirit inside of us as believers. And now, Lord, help us, Lord, to focus in on what your word means by what it says. Assist me, help me, because without thy Holy Spirit and thy anointing, I have nothing of any worth to say. So, God, speak through me. And I thank you, Lord, for each one that is here today. Bless them abundantly as they have come, Lord, to seek after you. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the main subjects, of course, that the minor prophets deal with regularly, we've seen it more than once, is basically, it all can be summed up in one word, and that's rebellion. Rebellion. And as you can see, the title of the teaching today, as we move into the third chapter, start doing the first five verses, is God's calling his people to really recognize rebellion. Recognize rebellion. What makes this so difficult and so extra hard, if I might say, on the Lord relative to his heart for his people when they start to rebel has everything to do, especially as we look at Israel, and in this case we're looking at the southern kingdom as Zephaniah prophesies against them because of their sins. One of the toughest things that I think is at the heart of God that he deals with is the fact that he says in several places to Israel, I've called you out from among the nations. I have loved you with this everlasting love. As a matter of fact, if you want to turn with me or make a quick note, Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter, speaks to this. Seventh chapter, verses 7 and 8. Where God says to Moses, the Lord did not set his love on you, speaking to Israel, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he does it again a little bit differently in the 10th chapter and in the 15th verse, Deuteronomy 10, 15. God says, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants or seed after them, even you above all peoples as it is today. So there's this setting apart that we have our attention drawn to, where God has set these people apart for his own purposes, his Israel, and he calls them unto himself. And so it's like when the people begin to rebel in light of this great choosing, right? And then they begin to rebel, you know, don't think for a second, we got to make sure we don't think for a second that God doesn't take it personally, you know? Samuel the prophet took it personally, feeling for God, if you will, when the people started rebelling and asking for an earthly king, a worldly king. You know, God is supposed to be their king. In fact, in 1 Samuel the 8th chapter, 1 Samuel 8 verses 4 through 9, the people begin to look at Samuel and look at his sons, and his sons are not following after Samuel's ways, meaning they're sons of Belial, they're ungodly men. And so they say to him in 1 Samuel 8, starting at verse 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and then came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.'" We want to be like everybody else. Instead of being chosen, set apart out of all the nations, we want to be like everybody else. That is so typical, you know, for Christians in particular in the church. They don't want to stand out. They want to be like everybody else, you know. But God's called them to a higher calling. Then verse 6 says, "But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord about it. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you.'" Now watch this. He says, "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." You're taking it personally. God understands. But they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Yes, Samuel speaks for God. And he's feeling, as God's prophet, as God's spokesman, he's sensing and feeling what God is feeling relative to this rebellion, this rejection. We want to be like everybody else. But the rest of the world out there, you know, is just pagan. They're separated from God. They're set apart from covenant with God. He goes on to say, "Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." He says, "Now then listen to their voice. However, you should solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." And he begins to warn them about what this king is going to be like, you see. So this aspect of rebellion, you know, the essence of rebellion, according to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, the essence of rebellion, the essence of it, is, God says, is witchcraft. It's divination. It's to seek after power and arrive at power that is not yours to have, that is God's alone, and to seek some other way of attaining it. This rebellion is just as if you're doing that, as if you turned away unto witchcraft, 1 Samuel 15, 23, and other passages that are along those lines. So having said that, when we look back at Zephaniah, and we see then that he begins to speak about the need to recognize rebellion, we first recognize that there is rebellion in our city, because that's the first thing he attacks, and that's the first point on your outline. Can we recognize the rebellion in our city? Take Omaha for a second. Carrie and I, you know, we watch a lot of Fox News, but we don't tend to watch a lot of Channel 8, you know, out here, the local stuff, the WOW-T stuff. But when we put it on, I am always aghast at the amount of crime that is being reported, the crime that goes on in our city. It's because of rebellion against God. What are we going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? Is it enough to pray? Is it enough to preach the gospel and speak the word whenever I get an opportunity? You know, I think it's good to be a little frustrated and take it a little personally here. You know, you're representing your Heavenly Father. Recognizing this rebellion in our city is important. Look at the way the text reads, "Woe to her," chapter 3, verse 1, "who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." And then it shifts. "The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame." So after he describes in the first four verses these levels of rebellion and how we need to recognize it and understand, You know, that these are the, this is why this rebellion is happening. And this is why ultimately in Zephaniah that God is sending the Babylonian armies to judge these people. And we need to take these things seriously relative to each one of these issues. Am I walking in the same thing? It says she heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. There are four different things right there. Maybe we need to take those same things and ask ourselves the exact same question. So let's talk about that in verse 1. Let's first of all recognize that rebellion is in our city, just like it was in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 1, he says, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled. There's that word woe again. There's that deep, deep, guttural kind of grieving where it's like the stomach is just shaking and you're feeling what God feels, like Samuel was feeling what God felt when the people rejected him and called for a king. It replaced the king. I mean, everybody knows what it feels like to maybe be replaced with somebody else on a job or something like that. Or you feel rejected, you know, or maybe you've had a child that's rejected you, you know, that kind of a thing, and gone after someone or something else. Only this is deeper. Woe to her. There's a deep, deep mourning. She is rebellious, it says, and defiled. Ga'al is the Hebrew word for defiled. Ga'al. Defiled is fine. Maybe the word polluted is a little bit better. Polluted. She's polluted. Growing up in Los Angeles when I was a little kid, living in Montebello, there's various high hills in Montebello, and you can actually get on some of these hills. We used to ride up there on our bikes and whatnot, right? And you can actually survey the basic areas all around Los Angeles because it was high up enough, you know. And when I was growing up as a kid, there was always talk about, you know, air pollution. And of course, it's nothing out there like it used to be. But when I was growing up, it was very bad, and that there was this, I don't know, kind of a reddish brown kind of haze that just hung over the entire city. I mean, it looked like a cloud or something, like you see some of the buildings in Chicago or New York. They're high skyscrapers and they shoot up through, you know, the clouds and whatnot, and then they appear. But, well, that's kind of what it was like, you know, in Los Angeles, just seeing all that. And I remember as a little kid being outside playing hard, you know, and then coming inside, you know, and feeling like, you know, like I was a 50-year smoker or something like that. I mean, my lungs just ached, and I was just a little kid. And that's how bad it was, you know, this pollution. And here, Zephaniah talks about this spiritual pollution, this defilement that's taking place amongst the people. And then he gives reasons why. She's rebellious, she's defiled, she's a tyrannical city. Now, okay, so the pollution, the sin, is now affecting people citywide. Tyrannical is okay. It's yachna, and it means that which is oppressing. It is an oppressing city. And I've been in places like that. Maybe you have too. Whenever we've been traveler to something and you have an opportunity to say, you know, to go through, you know, portions of Idaho or get up near Salt Lake City and get in that area, it's oppressing. It's spiritually oppressing. You can feel it. The last time Carrie and I were in Las Vegas, I couldn't wait to get her out of there, you know. And all the outside stuff, you know, quite a bit of it has changed. It's not mob rule anymore, as you know. You know, they opened it up to families and it's fun and blah, blah, blah. Well, it's not. It's disgusting. When you're there, if you're a spiritual person, you, by God's Spirit, you're regenerate, you can feel this stuff, this oppression that's actually going on. Up front, all up front, everything looks fine. And that's how it is just before God judges a people. Everything looks okay up front for the natural man. Things aren't that bad, are they? You know? Yeah, things are that bad. But that's how it was in regards to Noah and in the people in Noah's day. Sun was shining, everything was fine, and then all of a sudden, bang, like a nuclear holocaust, that explosion that just took off, and all of a sudden, things were getting incredibly wet. So he says then, it's because of what's happening in verse 2 that the city is rebellious, defiled or polluted, and oppressing. Notice that in verse 2, he gives the reasons. First, she heeded no voice, it says. She heeded no voice. She doesn't listen. the reason a people end up falling into judgment and a city goes into judgment and a nation goes into judgment and individual churches go into judgment is because they've stopped listening. This was really common in Jeremiah's day. And Jeremiah is speaking to the same people at about the same time. There are contemporaries here. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 28, Jeremiah 7:28, God says to Jeremiah, "You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God." See, did you catch it? This is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. And I mean, that's worth preaching on right there. In Zechariah, one book over now, two books over, Zechariah and the seventh chapter of Zechariah, verses 11 through 13, Zechariah says this, Zechariah 7, 11 through 13, but they, it's still talking about the southern kingdom, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. People are real good to call after God, you know, when the judgment is on and things are happening. But God says, that's it, you've crossed the line with me. You wouldn't listen to my word before, now I'm not listening to you, he's saying. On a personal as well as on, you know, a national level. And of course, the Lord Jesus speaks to the rebellious Jews of his day in John chapter 8, and he says something equally illuminating, if not more so. John 8, verse 43, Jesus asked them, "Why do you not understand what I am saying?" Then he answers, "It's because you cannot hear my word," akouo, which could mean hear or understand. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? Because you cannot understand my word. It requires them to think about this. And then you look down to verse 47, and he gives the key. He says, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you," he says, "are not of God." And so, magnificent insight, and we would all do well to listen to that. Back to Zephaniah. So, she heeded no voice. The second thing it says here in Zephaniah 3:2 is she accepted no instruction, because in their heart, they hated God's word. They didn't want to hear God's word. They saw it as restrictive. They didn't see it as freeing. Jesus said, "You'll know the truth," his own word, "and the truth would set you free." But the natural man doesn't want that. And the Christian has to be careful that he's not affected like this, where he's wanting a king, somebody else other than God, like the people of Israel wanted under Samuel. Psalm 50 and verse 17. Speaks about the fact that the psalmist says, "You hate my words and you toss them behind your back. You act as if they don't matter and you want them out of your sight." So they go back behind your back. They accept no instruction. See, people who refuse to accept God's instruction, it's declared in Proverbs 1:7 that they're just fools. They're just fools, according to Proverbs 1:7, when they do not accept God's instruction. And then there comes, of course, at the end of one's life, as they continue down this road, and there comes a realization that the one that hates instruction comes to that realization just too late. Proverbs 5 is really enigmatic when it speaks to that. In Proverbs, the 5th chapter, verses 11 through 14, verses 11 through 14, he says, "And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, 'How I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation.'" Too little, too late. And then the third thing in Zephaniah 3, verse 2, after he says she heeded no voice, then we better heed. She accepted no instruction. We better accept instruction. Thirdly, she did not trust in the Lord. You see that in verse 2? What are the signs that somebody is not trusting in the Lord? One of the signs, according to Psalm 9 and verse 10, is that they have stopped seeking Him. They've stopped seeking Him. They replace the things of Him with other things in life. You know, opened up the door today to leave to come to church, and I've got boxes on my porch. Maybe you heard about this, that the post office is going to start delivering on Sundays. You know, I heard about this, and now here it is, right here. It's kind of shocking to me. It's something new. It's kind of shocking. But what this says to me, and we're not Old Testament Sabbatarians. Otherwise, we'd have to be, you know, killing each other. So you kill me, I kill you. Because nobody keeps the Sabbath according to the Old Testament. You can't do it anyway. But we are New Testament Sabbatarians. And the aspect of the Sabbath is just so degraded in our culture. Sports on Sunday, taking people away from the things of the Lord and whatnot. Treating it like it's a day like any other day. It's not a day like any other day. Revelation 1:10 says it's the Lord's day. Six different times in the Gospels relative to Christ's resurrection. It's the first of all the Sabbaths to come. Hebrews 4 verse 9 says there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Well, if you're one of God's people, then there remains a Sabbath for you. Under the Old Covenant, the Old Covenant Sabbath looked towards and recognized God as creator. And the seventh day was the day of rest as a result of all that creation. But under the New Covenant, Sabbath is recognized as Christ's resurrection and His overthrow of sin and death. And it's the Lord's day. The whole day should be the Lord's day. That doesn't mean you can't get in a car and take a trip or go for a walk. I'm talking about Colossians 3:1 stuff. I'm talking about setting your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, being the power of God, and not on things below. See? We have to be talking to... It's just one day out of the week. We're saved unto this. Why do we resist this? We're regenerate unto the things of God. Why do we resist this? Why do we not listen to His voice? Why do we not accept instruction? Why do we not trust in the Lord? If we trust in the Lord, we'll seek Him. Psalm 22 verse 9 says that God created us to seek Him. You're made for that purpose. Fourth and finally in verse 2, at the bottom of verse 2, what's the other reason that they're rebellious and defiled and an oppressive city? Well, she does not draw near to God. They draw near. I noticed as I was traveling over here, I passed several churches as I travel over. You guys probably do too. The parking lots are full. Why is there so much sin in our city? Why is there so much rebellion? There's only one reason. There's a different message being preached in the churches. There's a different message. There are other things that have replaced the biblical teaching of what the people of God are to be about on Sabbath. In Isaiah 29:13, Isaiah really nails this, and Christ brings it up and quotes it in Matthew 15. But in 29:13 of Isaiah, he says this. He says, because the people, this people, speaking of the southern kingdom, draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. They may be physically attending. They may be seated in a worship service, but their hearts and their minds are somewhere else. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. That's where people get into the attitude of, as long as I show up, as long as I put my, you know, my check in the plate, as long as I'm covering myself, my conscience is being assuaged, even though I know I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I know I'm not living like a new creation in Christ, but I go through the motions. Very dangerous. They draw near to God's words, but they do not obey Him. In Ezekiel 33, verses 30 through 32, Ezekiel 33, 30 through 32, God says to Ezekiel, you know, Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is prophesying to the southern kingdom as well. He says, you know, the people are talking about you, he says to Ezekiel. God does. He says, you know, they're standing in their doorways and they're talking about you. And they're saying, man, it's great to listen to that guy. You know, he's like a beautiful song that gets sung and it makes you feel good, you know, when you hear his voice and his lyric. And Ezekiel is prophesying. He says, but the people, they do not do what you say. They do not turn. They do not apply the words of God when he starts talking about rebelling against me. That 1 Samuel 15:23, sin of witchcraft, where I rebel against him, I don't apply it. See, this is our problem. We hear the word, but we don't apply it. This is exactly what Jesus said to the rebellious Jews of his day in John 8:43 and 47. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Because you can't hear it. Why is that? Because you don't belong to me. You know? There are his sheep and there are those who are not his sheep. So that brings us out of the first point and into the second point as we move into the third verse now of Zephaniah, the third chapter, where we have to start recognizing that not only is there rebellion in our city and why, but we also have to recognize rebellion in our rulers, it says right here. He talks about princes and judges in verse 3. First he says the princes are like roaring lions. Look at verse 3. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. In 1 Peter 5:8, of course, you're familiar with this. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says that the devil at that time was like a roaring lion wandering about seeking for somebody to devour. And thank God he's in the lake of fire. But all of his work, his evil works, and the demonic that is still around and still in our midst, people walking around in their flesh, and all of those thousands of years of his satanic influence still is poking its head up, and we still need to be aware of Ephesians 6 chapter, starting at verse 10, and putting on the full armor of God. You still have to do it. You still have to do it. But now these rulers are satanic. That's what he means by this. When he gives the... They're like roaring lions, like Peter says about the devil. Like a roaring lion. Wicked rulers will bring out wickedness among the people. We've seen that in Psalm 125 and verse 3 in the past, where it says, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous. It matters who you put into office. Because God says that wicked people are not to rule. You know why? Second half of the verse, Psalm 125, verse 3. So that the righteous will not put forth their hands to iniquity or to do evil. If you've got an unrighteous ruler, then eventually they will affect God's people, the righteous, and they will begin to think like the ruler does, and then they will begin to act like the ruler does. So he says, the scepter of wickedness will not rest upon the land of the righteous. It matters who we put into office. It matters who's the mayor is, who the governor is. It matters who our senators are. And of course, it matters who's in the White House in particular. Roaring lions. Also, it says in the middle of verse 3 of Zephaniah 3 that her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Okay. The judges are Elohim. In the Old Testament, it's the same word. It's the plural form for God. It's the same word that's used for God in Genesis, the first chapter, Elohim. And when the context speaks about it, then we recognize that the word Elohim also has to do with judges, because they are in God's place, seated in God's seat on the earth, as it is, to make righteous decisions and give out God's laws and righteous decrees, and to judge based upon His word. And here you've got judges that are not acting like saviors, not acting like deliverers, but because of the rebellion that's in the city and amongst the people, the judges are like wolves at evening. And then you look at the bottom portion of verse 3, they leave nothing for the morning. Garem is the Hebrew word right there. It's a single Hebrew word, and they've stretched this out as they leave nothing for the morning, because a garem, according to Kyle and Dalich, is a verb which really means to gnaw the bone. To gnaw and chew on the bones. That's what these judges are like. In other words, they're taking you away. They're eating up your life. They're taking everything from you. Unjust judges, making unjust decisions. Because in our case, the church needs to do a whole lot heck of a better job. They leave nothing till the morning. You know, the scribes in Christ's day were very similar to this same sort of a thing in Mark the 12th chapter. Mark the 12th chapter, verses 38 through 40, Jesus says this. He says, in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets." Now watch verse 40, watch this. Mark 12, 40. "Who devour widows' houses, and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation or damnation." William Lane, in the New International Commentary on the New Testament, starting at page 440, says this, that the first century scribes lived on the hospitality and the gifts of the people of God. Economically, they were supposed to be in a poorer class. They were supposed to live poor. But it was considered meritorious amongst the Jews in that day to give relief to a scribe. And of course, some of the scribes abused this, and some of the people actually placed their goods at the scribe's disposal. And some of these were widow women. And oftentimes when the widows died, they would leave their homes to the scribes. And sometimes even before that, and the scribes were taking over. And that's what Jesus is referring to right here, was the scribes taking away from these women, taking advantage of them. Kind of reminds you of the charlatans that send, you know, things off in the mail to you, you know, and do this and do that and send me the money, you know, kind of a routine. And yeah, it's the same kind of a thing. Well, those type of people receive greater judgment, greater condemnation. And so it's important for us to realize that. Which brings us to the third point, starting in verse 4, where we begin to recognize rebellion among the self-righteous. The self-righteous here in verse 4, of course, the prophets and the priests. Look at verse 4. "Her prophets are reckless and treacherous men." Wow. Those are what the prophets are? Reckless and treacherous men. What about the priests? "Well, her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." A reckless prophet. Let me define that for you. Of course, a prophet, one who speaks God's message, God's word. A reckless prophet is one who is not sure if he is actually delivering God's word or not, but goes ahead and delivers it anyway. Not sure if they're actually delivering God's word. In other words, is it my head? Is it things that's happening in my head? Or do I know that this is God? Reckless prophets today stand in pulpits, and maybe they've done their due diligence, maybe they have studied, maybe not, but they're not sure what this means, but they can kind of preach it. I've known lots of preachers like this. "This preach is real good, you know, but it's wrong. What you said is wrong about this text, and you've misrepresented God." When you misrepresent God, any of the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, you are blaspheming Him. You are injuring Him. That's what a reckless prophet is. Not sure if he's delivering God's word or his own word, so we'll just go ahead and deliver it anyway. But not only is the prophet reckless, it says, what does it say next about the prophet? That they are treacherous. A treacherous prophet? A treacherous prophet knows that they're not speaking God's word, and they speak it anyway. See, slight differences between the two. Reckless prophet, not sure, but proceeds in a state of being unsure and speaks anyway. But a treacherous prophet knows he's not speaking God's word correctly and proceeds anyway. Either way, they're responsible. And in this case, a treacherous prophet is intentionally misleading. According to Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22, 18, 20 through 22, there is a death penalty for prophets that change God's word. Death penalty. Now, we don't put people to death today because that's under the old covenant law and the standards for which Israel was to live in the land. We don't put them. But God's intention and his ultimate judgment stays the same. That's why he says of the Jews and the scribes, who were the teachers of the Jews in his day, that they will receive a greater judgment. That's why he says in Matthew 25 that they will go into the lake of fire that burns, that was originally prepared for the devil and his angels, his messengers. So there's this death penalty. Reckless and treacherous prophets can only exist, by the way, if God's people let them. They can only exist if God's people let them. In Jeremiah, the fifth chapter, verses 30 through 31, watch this. Jeremiah 5, verses 30 through 31. Jeremiah, actually, God says this about the people. He says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened to the land. Listen to this. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it, he says. Oh my gosh. Reckless and treacherous prophets contradict the true word of the Lord. That's what Jeremiah 23 and verse 30 says. 23:30, but they also replace God's word with their own word. Jeremiah 23:36. 23:36. What about the priests now? We've seen what the prophets are like. What about the priests, middle of verse 4? Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. They profane the sanctuary in the fact that they are not following God's law relative to what was to be happening. You know, there's Nadab and Abihu, you know, the sons of Aaron the priest, where in Leviticus the 10th chapter, they offered strange fire before the Lord, which basically comes down to all of the fire that was supposed to be used within the tabernacle service, in this case for firing up the incense that they were supposed to use before God, that fire was supposed to be taken from the brass altar, from the brazen altar, specifically because God is the one who lit that from fire from heaven. So he lights that, and this is what his word says to do, so that everything follows line upon line here and nobody dies. But it says the Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord. They must have got the fire from somewhere else. Later on in the context, it seems to indicate, because God gives orders to Aaron that whenever his sons come in to do the work of the priesthood, that they're not to be drinking any wine prior to that. Maybe Nadab and Abihu were a little inebriated. It's hard to say exactly. But it says they offered strange fire before the Lord. It was not in accordance with the way God said his worship was to be done, and fire came out from the Holy of Holies and consumed them and killed them right there in front of Aaron, in front of Moses, and in front of the people. God's not playing. They do violence to the law. They do violence to the law by changing it. And I think this is what Jesus had in mind over in Matthew, the 15th chapter, the first 9 verses, when he said this to the Pharisees, the teachers of the people. It says, they come to Jesus and they say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They see, they thought they should lift that up. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And of course, there's no commandment in the law about that, but they had added it to it. He answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, quote, honor your father and mother, and, quote, he who speaks evil of a father or mother is to be put to death. That's in Exodus 20, Exodus 21. But you say, whoever says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. In other words, they're dishonoring mom and dad by not helping them. Jesus goes on and says, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, quote, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's Isaiah 29:13, isn't it? It's what we read earlier. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. We have got to keep that in mind, that we don't do that. Fourth and finally, in Zephaniah, the third chapter, and now verse 5. God says, in light of all of this and all of this recognition of rebellion in the city, amongst the priests, amongst the prophets and judges and so on, the princes, there is also to be the recognizing of righteousness as the Lord Himself steps in to reject that rebellion. It's always that word of hope that God's not done, that God's hand is upon His people in verse 5, and He's going to turn it around. It says, the Lord is righteous within her. They might be unrighteous, but the Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. They do, but He doesn't. Every morning He brings His justice to light, and He does not fail. It says near the bottom of verse 5, as opposed to these princes, these roaring wolf-like satanic princes, 1 Peter 5:8, and these wolf judges, and these reckless prophets, and these violent law-breaking priests. The Lord, however, does not abandon His city or His remnant, even though the leadership does. The Lord will not. Verse 5 actually gives three positive statements about God, what God will do. First, it says that the Lord will apply His righteousness within Jerusalem. I think that is prophetically pointing towards the new Jerusalem, which is the church, in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 2 and 9. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 2 and 9. I think God points His people towards that. And of course, we live in that right now. So He has faithfully brought that to pass. The second thing that is positive is He will bring justice each morning. The understanding being is that morning comes because the sun rises, right? And you can depend on that. As you can depend upon the sun rising, so you can depend on Me, God is saying, to bring justice. There may be injustice going on right now, but as God's people become aware of this injustice, as they respond to teachings like you're getting out of Zephaniah today, right now, then God turns that around. God will change that. But if His people, who claim to be His people, do not respond and go on acting like the rest of the world around them acts, then there is no hope. There is just Sodom and Gomorrah, He says. Thirdly and finally, positive thing, it says that the Lord, He does not fail. Unlike men who will fail you, God will not fail. There's so many passages that speak to this. Let me just have you jot them down because we need to stop. Deuteronomy 4 verse 31 is one. Deuteronomy 4, 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 and 8. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 and 8. Joshua 1, verse 5. Joshua 1 and verse 5. 1 Chronicles 28:20. 1 Chronicles 28:20. God does not fail. But what about those who are not going to listen? What about those who don't respond? What about those in Matthew 7 where Jesus says, some of you will come to Me on that day of judgment and will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name and in Your name cast out demons and done many mighty miracles? And He'll say, depart from Me because I never knew you. Meaning I never had any foreknowledge of you. You were never My sheep from the beginning. Doesn't matter how many ungodly people can pull off miracles, cast out demons, even prophesy. I think that, I told this to Carrie last night, I think that's probably speaking to the people in the charismatic movement. Matthew 7. But it's all about who He knows. But at the bottom of verse 5, what does it say? But the unjust knows no shame. Meaning that the unjust will never know what it is to be ashamed of their sin because they're not God's elect. They're not God's sheep. And this is what we have to ask ourselves. Do I care when I sin and am I ashamed of that? Is that a shameful thing for me or does it have no effect on me? Because the Bible says that those who are unjust, those who are not just, righteous before God, they don't know any, they don't have any experience with shame. But it's God's people that are ashamed when they fall into violating His law word and sinning against Him. That's a good thing when you feel that shame. And it drives you to God in true heartfelt repentance, seeking His forgiveness, which He gives freely, doesn't He, when we confess it. So, Are we going to recognize as a people here in Omaha the rebellion in our city? And if so, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to up our personal prayer time? Are we going to up our personal time in the Word and be ready when the Lord opens the door on the job or at the gas station or at the market or wherever to bring the Word to people who need it? Sometimes you just have to step in. You just have to step in. Stop worrying about yourself. Stop thinking about yourself and how it might make you look. You know, quit being so selfish. We have to say these things to ourselves. And lastly, do we recognize the rebellion that goes on in ourselves? And if so, what are we going to do about it? And so, Lord, with all of these things now that you have placed inside of our hearts and our minds, I just ask, Lord, for myself and for all of my beloved brothers and sisters here at Messiah Church, Lord God, that wherever we have not been heeding your instruction, heeding your word, where we have maybe perhaps talked ourselves into some sort of a false position in regards to who we are, when in reality, Lord, we're behaving as if we have no understanding or appreciation of your righteousness or your holiness at all. Lord God, let that change inside of our hearts and our minds. We ask, Lord God, that you would cause us to be sensitive to the working of your Spirit in our lives. And Lord, that we will make that fresh commitment before one another, oh God, that we are where we need to be on the Sabbath, that we are resting before you, that we are honoring you and not compromising with the things of the world as your word states it, Lord. Not as we state it, not as we say this is okay or that is okay, but what does the word say in regards to that? And then as we ask ourselves, do I really want the things that God wants for me? Like Zephaniah was saying to the people of the southern kingdom who were evidencing that they didn't want the things of God. And look what was going to happen. The unjust knows no shame. They have no experience with shame. And yet, Lord, that's a good thing when we sin and we experience that shame. That means that it matters to us. It's impacting us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you have shown us today, Lord. And help us to be, Lord, the people you have called us to be. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you.